hopefully you can see, but I can't really see. The first question, what do you want for Christmas? Maybe you've been asked that lots of times. Maybe when you're asked that, you've got lots of answers. Maybe you'd like a bike or a book or a banjo or a beanie or a basketball or a bread maker. Maybe what you're really thinking would be great this year are some new Christmas socks or a Switch or a spa day or a sandwich maker. What do you want for Christmas? Or maybe when somebody asks you what you want for Christmas, you're one of those people who just can't think of anything. You're impossible to buy anything for. Or maybe if someone asks you that question, you say, I don't want anything. You're sick of all the stuff. But that's not true, is it? We all want things. Maybe the things we want aren't things we can wrap in paper and put under a tree. But we all want things. And there's no time of year when we think about what we want more than Christmas. And you might expect to come to church and be told by the minister who stands up at the front, you should stop wanting. Maybe you expect me to tell you to stop thinking about presents and stuff, because that's not the real meaning of Christmas. But I want to tell you the opposite, because I think that's exactly the meaning of Christmas. And I think Matthew chapter 1 tells us the very same thing. So let me pray for us, and we'll have a look at it together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us. As we look at this list of names, perhaps we don't get excited, our heart rates don't rise. But it is your word. You've spoken to us, and it's been kept for us so that we might know you better. So help us, we pray this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew starts his story of Jesus, his gospel of Jesus, his biography of Jesus, with the Christmas story. But before we get to the little town of Bethlehem, the first thing he gives us is this genealogy. A list of names which traces Jesus' family tree all the way back to Abraham. I read a commentary this week that said, for the modern Western reader, the start of this book could hardly be more unappetizing. So why does Matthew start his biography of Jesus like this? Well, I think it's because Matthew, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the disciples, was a Jew. And he wrote this gospel primarily for other Jews. And he knew that 2,000 years ago, what the Jews wanted more than anything else was the super saviour that God had promised to Abraham, who was to come in the family line of David. He knew they'd had that advent calendar with all those windows for all those years. And so he starts his gospel, verse 1, with a record of the genealogy of Jesus. Of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And 2,000 years ago, a Jew reading through these names would have been on the edge of their seats. Didn't notice any of you on the edge of your seats as Nora braved her way through Jeconiah, son of Jotham, father of... And that's the problem, isn't it? We struggle with these names, or if we're honest, we just skip over them. Because we're not Jews reading this 2,000 years ago. So why should this list of names leave us on the edge of our seats? Well, that's what I want to try and show you this morning. And the genealogy comes in three parts. And the first part is all about the promise of a saviour. Now, to start with, you need to know that biblical genealogies are not like ours. When someone writes their family tree now, the whole point is to try and find every step, fill in every blank. That's not the aim here. The aim here is to see the big picture. So in verse 1, when it says that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, that doesn't mean he was literally their son. And similarly, when it says that someone was the father of someone else, that could mean that they really were their father, or it could mean they were their grandfather, or their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Look at verse 2. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Now, if you recognize some of those names, it's because we find their stories in the Bible. And if you know their stories, you'll know that in every case, it was messy. This term, we've been looking at the story of Jacob. And we've seen lying and cheating and favoritism and stealing and even murder and rape in his story. This world is broken. Life is messy. Verse 3 talks about Judah and Tamar and their children Perez and Zerah, but Tamar wasn't Judah's wife. She was his daughter-in-law. Rahab, who's mentioned in verse 5, the mother of Boaz, was a prostitute. Ruth, who married Boaz, was one of the sworn enemies of God, the Moabites. Life was messy back then, and it's still messy and broken and disappointing and cruel and unfair today. But all the way through those 1,000 years from Abraham to David, God made promises to his people. Promises that one day he would send a death crusher, a sin smasher, someone to make things right again. One day he would send them a savior. He gave them the promise of a savior. And the next 14 generations, from David to Jeconiah, told them that it wasn't going to be one of Israel's kings. Look at verse 6. It said, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Those 14 generations show us the need for a savior. You see, all those men listed in verses 6 to 11, they were kings of Israel. And every time a new king came into power, the people would wonder, is this it? Is this him? Is this the one who God had promised to be our savior? It's a bit like how we feel when we get a new prime minister. Or when our team stars a new star player, is he or she going to be the one who fixes the NHS? Spoiler alert, no. But is he or she going to be the one who gets our team out of the relegation zone and back to winning silverware? And in each of these cases, with each of these names, you can go back to the Old Testament and read what the kings were like. So, for example, I'm really going to struggle, by the way, so I hope you can see. This is going to be tricky. We'll do our best. There's a lot of slides. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. That's a good start. But as verse 6 reminds us, David had a man called Uriah killed, because he'd fallen in love with Uriah's wife, with whom he'd already committed adultery. Verse 7, Solomon, Starts off well, but he ended his life chasing after the gods of his 700 wives. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was such a bad king that under his reign, Israel split into two. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22, it says that he led the southern kingdom, called Judah, to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Abijah, 1 Kings 15, verse 13 says, committed all the sins his father had done before him. Asa, well, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and his heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life, 1 Kings 15. And Jehoshaphat, his son, well, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord too. But Jehoram, who came next, well, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then came Uzziah, who confusingly is also called Ahaziah in the Old Testament. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then in 2 Kings chapter 18, we meet Hezekiah, and we're told that Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was no one like him among the kings of Judah. But his son was called Manasseh, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And his son, Amon, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Thankfully, Josiah, Amon's son, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but by that point the damage was done. God's people had gone too far. And a few generations later, when Jeconiah, who's also called Jehoiachin, comes, he does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so God sent the Babylonian Empire to come and defeat Judah, and all the people were either killed or taken away to Babylon. It's a time the Bible calls the exile. So God had promised that a Savior would come, but that Savior didn't come through many of those kings. Some of them were good kings, as we've seen. Some of them were bad kings. The problem was even the good kings didn't last. And when they died, there was no telling what the next one would be like. And some people ask, well, then why didn't God send Jesus earlier? In fact, why go through all those bad kings? Why didn't God just make the promise of a Savior to Abraham and then send Jesus straight away? It was a good question. And I think at least part of the answer is that the people needed to learn how much they needed a Savior. You see, we have a tendency, don't we, to back ourselves. We have a tendency not to ask for help, to think that we can fix our own problems by ourselves. Or if not by ourselves, then to look to someone else to help us, like the next prime minister or the new star signing. The problem is we naturally think we don't need God's help. But we do. And 14 generations of Israel's king, from David to Jeconiah, showed them that. Covers about 500 years of Israel's history. 500 painful years, but not as painful as the next 500 years. And that's what we get in verses 12 to 16. A long, painful wait for a Savior. Painful because it was silent. Look at verse 12. It says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And you can read about Jeconiah and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in the books of Ezra and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Then we get verse 13. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. But you can't read about them anywhere. They're not in the Bible. They're not mentioned in the Bible because for about 400 years after God brought his people back from the exile, there was silence from God. God had still promised them a savior. They still needed a savior. But no savior came. The Persian Empire came, the Greek Empire came, the Roman Empire came. But no word from God. They just had to wait. There's a lot of waiting at Christmas, isn't there? Waiting in traffic jams. Waiting for a parking space. Waiting at the checkout queues. Waiting to unwrap your presents. Can you imagine waiting for 400 years? And can you see why Matthew's genealogy would have been so exciting for the Jews 2,000 years ago? Because for 2,000 years, ever since Abraham, they'd been promised a savior. And they needed a savior, and they've been waiting for a savior. And now Matthew is saying to them, here is someone, here is a man who just might be the one we've been waiting for. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who, did you notice in verse 16, it doesn't say was the son of Joseph. After all those, the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So Jesus comes in the promised line, but he's different. Joseph isn't the father. Matthew's going to go on and show us that God is his father. And he will be called Christ. Christ isn't his surname, it's his title. It means the promised one. The one you've been waiting for, the chosen one, the one God said would come. Which is great news. It was great news for the Jews 2,000 years ago, and it's great news for us today. Firstly, because it reminds us that God keeps his promises. God had promised Abraham that one day he would send someone to rescue us from the mess we've made of this world, to rescue us from the brokenness and the cruelty and the evil and the unfairness of this world. And he did. And from now until the summer, that's what we're going to see, that Jesus is God's solution to all our problems. That Jesus is the only solution to all our problems. I love how easy it is to find out if Christianity is true. It's so easy because Jesus made such outrageous claims. Think again about this question. What do you want for Christmas? There are all sorts of things we want, aren't there? There might not be things you can buy in a shop, or wrap in paper, or put under a tree. Sometimes there are toys and gadgets and sparkly things and tasty things and delicious things. But behind all the things we want is our desire for life, isn't it? And comfort. And safety and peace and security and health and hope and joy and excitement and freedom and all sorts of other things. And we all want those things because God made us for those things. But we've lost those things by turning our back on him. And the wonderful, outrageous claim of Jesus is that he came to give us all those things. To bring us all those things, to restore all those things to us. John, in his gospel, records Jesus' words when he said, I have come that they, he was talking about all of us, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's Jesus' claim, to give you everything you want. So come and test it. If you're not a Christian here this morning, keep coming and meet Jesus and see if he keeps his promises. And let me say to you, if you are just visiting us this morning or just investigating and not yet a Christian, the reason the rest of us keep coming is because we found he does exactly that. He keeps all his promises. We keep coming back because we find what we want in Jesus. God keeps his promises. That's the first thing this passage reminds us of. Secondly, this passage reminds us that we need to admit our need. You won't accept Jesus until you admit how much you need Jesus. You won't accept Jesus until you admit how much you need Jesus. You see, we all try to get what we want by ourselves. We all try to get life and peace and joy our own way. We all think to ourselves, for example, if I have enough money, then I'll be safe and secure and content and happy. But you won't. There's no such thing as enough money. No one in the history of the world has managed to get all those things and keep all those things with money. So, friend, what makes you think you will? Or we say to ourselves, if I have the right relationship or marriage or family, then I'll have joy and peace and hope without worries. No, you won't. But we keep telling ourselves we will. Because we have a built-in tendency to back ourselves. To think that we can fix our own problems and that we don't need God, we can make it on our own. Or we can find someone else or something else who will fix our problems for us. But we need to learn. If not from our own experience, then from the 500 years of kings who failed Israel. That we need a saviour. That's the second thing we see in this passage. And finally, this passage reminds us that sometimes with God we have to wait patiently. We are terrible at that, aren't we? I doubt human beings have ever been very good at waiting for things. But I suspect that our world now is worse than any other generation has ever been at waiting for things, because we have TV on demand and microwave meals and Amazon Prime. But we need to learn to wait patiently. As we'll see in the coming months, God has promised us everything we need and everything we want in Jesus. But he hasn't promised to give it to us now. He's promised that he will give it to us fully when Jesus comes back. That's why we light the candles. Well, how can we be sure that Jesus will come back? Because he came the first time. At Christmas. God keeps his promises. And friends, in the meantime, we can taste, just have a taste of all that Jesus will one day finally and fully bring. If we follow him now, we will have a taste of the life and the joy and the hope and the peace that will one day be ours in never-ending abundance. So let me ask you again, what do you want for Christmas? Friends, Matthew wants us to get excited. Matthew wants us to read verses 1 to 17 and be on the edge of our seats. He wants us to know that everything we want, everything God promised everything we need and everything that we've been waiting for all our lives is found in Jesus. So let's pray that we would turn to him. Dear Heavenly Father, there are many things we want. And I pray that this Christmas and in the coming months and for the rest of our lives, we would keep coming to Jesus and find in him everything we want, everything we need. I pray that we would enjoy the world you've given us and give thanks for the world you've given us and the things that we can enjoy out there, but not make them our savior, because none of them save. None of them give us everything we want and everything we need. They tell us about the one who can. So however well we know Jesus today, I pray that this Christmas we'd get to know him better. And I pray this year we'd get to know him better. If there's anyone here this morning or watching online who doesn't yet know Jesus, I pray that they would come to meet him in the Word and discover he is everything they've been wanting and waiting for all their lives. And those of us who know him, I pray we'd keep coming back week by week to get to know him more and more, because the more we get to know him, the more we discover everything we want, everything we need, more than we could possibly imagine. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.